Good evening. Welcome again. Good to see you here tonight. We finished 1 Thessalonians 2 weeks ago, and then Marlon taught us last week. Thanks very much for that, Marlon. It was good to have a break. Good to have you teach God's Word to us. Tonight we begin 2 Thessalonians. So would you open your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want you to also find in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And you could put a finger there, or you could put a pen, or if you've got a digital Bible, just be ready to turn there in a moment. Numbers chapter 11, that is. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then Numbers chapter 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 2 I'm excited about because that's next week. And it's one of the most amazing chapters. And I was nearly tempted to start with chapter 2, but chapter 1's important. And we're getting into chapter 1 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Ready? Read along with me. We're going to do the first 12 verses together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we've prayed, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word now. As we come before your very presence here, we ask that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Take the Word of God and transform us, the people of God, for the glory of you, our God. We commit this time to you now. We thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It's been said that today's mighty oak was yesterday's little nut that held its ground. And we get the idea, we get the picture of that analogy, that metaphor, that at one point in time, this small little seed was planted in the ground and grew forth as a sapling and had to endure and experience so much hardship and potential as the wind and the storms would blow and seek to remove it from where it had landed. But eventually, it endured, it persevered, and those trials, those tribulations of the weathering had caused it to send its roots down deep. And now this firm tree stands as a testament, as a witness to all of the strength that can be found in durability. Well, it's been a few months, only a couple of weeks for us since we left 1 Thessalonians, but for Paul, as he writes 2 Thessalonians, it's actually been a couple of months, a little bit longer since he penned the words that we finished with, and now he writes these that we just read. And what had happened in the meantime was that the believers in Thessalonica had received the instruction that Paul had given in 1 Thessalonians. They were, remember, experiencing heavy persecution, great affliction. The people around them were attacking them in a whole number of ways because of their belief, their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. And they were grateful for Paul's first letter, but their problems had seemed to increase and worsen and intensify. And many scholars suggest that there'd even been a false letter written by somebody else purporting to be Paul that was causing confusion amongst them in their midst. And so Paul saw it necessary to write very quickly another letter, what we're reading in the next few weeks, 2 Thessalonians, and address the audience that we left off with a couple of weeks ago. And you see, what had happened was they were trying to implement Paul's instruction, and as they were doing, the intensity of that persecution, the heat of that tribulation that they were experiencing was growing more and more, and some were becoming frustrated. Some were becoming discouraged. And some, in light of this letter that had been fabricated and spread around, were even thinking, oh no, we've missed the event of the rapture, and now we're living in the great tribulation period, and they were freaking out. So Paul writes to address this, to allay their fears in some respects, and to bring encouragement to them. Now, how would you respond in this situation? How would I respond in this situation? Not that long ago, I was watching one of those old black and white sports, recounts of events in history. And there was this boxing match that was a part of the program, and it was black and white, and the two were just going, and one of the opponents was really getting to the point where he should give up. And then across the screen, we see this white towel get thrown into the ring. And his corner had thrown in the towel. That's where we get the saying. It was quitting time because this guy was going to get effectively beaten to a pulp. And there were some in Thessalonica who were at this point where white flag ready to be raised. I quit. I give up. I'm done. I'm through. But you know, oftentimes I think, and I've mentioned this before, unfortunately the default reaction and response in many people's lives, and I know in my life I've been guilty of the same, is to complain. Is to, when a situation of intense suffering, trial, tribulation, whatever you might want to call it, occurs and circumstances seem to overwhelm us, we resort to complain mode. Did you know, and this is why I've asked you to turn to the book of Numbers now, and you can flick back there. Here's something that will be of great benefit for us. And you might not think so initially, but did you know that complaining is considered to be a sin? And for us, when that goes to a default course of action in our lives, should cause us to go, ooh, maybe, not maybe, that's not what I need to be doing. And we're thinking, really? Who am I hurting when I'm complaining? And what damage could it possibly do? You're actually hurting yourself and you're hurting others, and ultimately you're insulting God and His character and His great name and what He has revealed Himself. Here's a definition of complaining. It means to express dissatisfaction with a circumstance that is not wrong and that you are doing nothing about fixing. Two things there to take note of. Something that is not wrong necessarily and nothing doing to fix. And when we complain, it's not only the things that we say, it's also the things that we think. And there's a powerful scriptural example for us on this in Numbers chapter 11. And it's an example of why complaining is bad, is not good for us. And in Numbers chapter 11, to give you some of the context, we have the people of Israel coming out of the nation of Egypt where they were slaves, and in their Exodus journey heading into the promised land, we see that again and again and again there is a grumbling spirit, a response of complaining towards their predicament, their situation, their circumstance. And in chapter 11, those who have chosen a complaining lifestyle, they've ended up in the wilderness and they're dry, they're barren, and it results in judgment being poured out upon them. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, God hears their complaints, and it says, "Now when the people complained," look at this, "it displeased the Lord." Now you and I, as followers of God, we don't want to displease God, do we? We want to be God pleasers. We want to live in such a way that bring Him pleasure. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused." So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Now, you would think that if a group of people had witnessed something like that, it would be like more than just mental note, I'm not going to complain again. It was like, I am never complaining for the rest of my life, right? And yet, later in the chapter, we see that they complain at such a volume and level. In verse 10, it says that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. They were complaining in the context of that verse about another predicament, so much so that some speculate there's around a million in number here, that even Moses could hear them wailing at the entrance of their tent, crying out, complaining. And look at the response. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. And later on, in this very same chapter, verse 33, God had sent provision for them as they were complaining about not having enough food, and they've stuffed themselves silly, and while the meat, it says, verse 33, was still between their teeth before it was chewed, it says that the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague again because of their complaining. So we're getting a picture here in that chapter, and you can turn back to 2 Thessalonians, that God hears our complaints. You know, God hears every complaint we make, the trivial ones. But there's one particular complaint or type of complaining that annoys God, it seems, in the context and of what we're getting into tonight. You'll see the connection. That is adversity, trial, tribulation, persecution. When we complain in light of those circumstances, you know what we're doing? We're forfeiting the grace that God provides that can help us in and through that predicament. And it hurts God. It angers God, as we read in Numbers there. Imagine the following as a parent. Those of you that are parents, maybe we can relate a little bit more to this. You walk past the room of your children, they're talking at night time, and you hear them saying, you know, I wish Dad would get a better job. He's such a lazy, good for nothing. I wish he was more like so-and-so. Or, you know, Mum, I hate her rules. Who does she think she is? I want to go and live with so-and-so. And we put it into that context, but as parents, if we heard those words, oh, that would break our hearts, wouldn't it? We think, gee, all that I am doing, all that I'm providing, all that I'm doing in nurturing and looking after my children, and this is their response to me, and there would be that initial hurt, but then perhaps an angry response afterwards. Well, if we apply that concept to imperfect parents like us and think of our perfect Heavenly Father, do you think He feels when we complain against Him, against His character, against what, well, do you think it insults His grace? Do you think it insults His provision? Do you think it insults His heart towards us and for us? Now, we all know people who complain, don't we? We all know Christians who complain, and that's none of us. And so we know that this doesn't apply to us tonight. In Numbers, God sent fire to destroy the people that were complaining here. And the complaining destroyed life. And so here's the application in Christian lives. Get this. Our complaining brings death. Our complaining is the equivalent of us wandering in the wilderness in desert-like existences, where instead of choosing life, we're choosing the wilderness, we're choosing death, and all that is life-giving becomes barren, useless, and empty, and we won't grow. And that's what Paul, going now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what the Lord wants for us. Paul, you see, is writing to a group of people who, in Thessalonica, are under heavy persecution, trial, tribulation. And there were no doubt some in their midst who were tempted, if not already, to complain and to quit and to stop and to cry out, God, where are you? And many times we reach that point in our lives, don't we? Maybe even tonight here, you're sitting there and you're at that point where it is just, complaining is just, what I want to do, because I am in the intensity of this storm, this trial, this tribulation right now, and I'm done. I'm through. There's hope. There's encouragement for you tonight in our passage. And so Paul, he wants the Thessalonians to, like that initial seed planted and growing, to then grow into a strong, mature tree. And God wants you and I to be able to stand firm and strong in Him tonight. And we're going to see that through our passage. Why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? There's three chapters and three reasons for us. You see, in chapter 1, what we'll see was that there were persecutors who were coming against the people in Thessalonica, attacking them, causing all sorts of conflict and harm. And so Paul writes here in chapter 1 to encourage them in their suffering, to bring hope out of the midst of what seems a hopeless situation. In chapter 2, Paul writes to address some false teaching that had permeated throughout the church. And so he writes to have and bring enlightenment to them in teaching that he provides. And in chapter 3, we see some residual from the first epistle, Thessalonians, that there were people who had quit their jobs, who were idling around, who were being busy in everybody else's business because they thought, well, hey, Jesus is coming again soon, so what's the point of me working? And they were mooching off those in the fellowship there and causing all sorts of issues. So in chapter 3, we have Paul's enablement in living. That's an outline, an overview of where the book goes. And here we're digging into chapter 1. Paul shares three encouragements for those who are suffering and three encouragements for you and I tonight. There's nothing like when you're discouraged, someone coming alongside of you and bringing that encouragement that just lifts you up in the midst of that, isn't there? And so he'll bring an encouragement of praise in verses 1 to 4. Encouragement of promise in verses 5 to 10. Encouragement of prayer in the final two verses. Let's look at the first. Verse 1 and 2, the encouragement of praise. He says again, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, it's not that the three of them wrote this book. It's just that Paul, who later in chapter 3 we see is the author of it. Now, there's some debate that people have about the authorship of 2 Thessalonians, but we don't need and won't get into that tonight. But most suggest that Paul is the author, and that Silvanus and Timothy were just, is Paul's way of saying, and they're here with me and they greet you guys as well. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrasing puts God the Father and Jesus Christ on equal footing as a part of the Trinity, and that's important to know. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical introduction by Paul to this church here. That you cannot have the peace of God in your life until you have the grace of God in your life. And this chapter begins with grace and ends with grace in verse 12. And now he says in verse 3, and Paul, in this encouragement of praise that he is giving to them, he practices his very own instruction, his very own admonition to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Look back over there and you'll see that he told them, in everything, verse 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so now Paul does his very own words in giving thanks to God for them. You see that? He says in verse 3 that we are bound or obliged. It's my obligation, it's our obligation, he says, to thank God always for you. And so he begins with this utterance of thanksgiving, a declaration of praise. And this was something that I had to remember myself last week. You see, on Saturday, I took a trip up to IKEA and returned with some furniture to put together. And it was a fun afternoon. And I had to turn my fun afternoon into an afternoon of thanksgiving to say, God, Thank you for the money to be able to buy this furniture. Thank you, God, for the children that need this furniture that you have given us. And my attitude had to change to one of thanksgiving in that moment. You know, one of the best antidotes to discouragement is praise. Haven't you found that? We're reminded of that more seriously in the song that we sung this morning, Raise a Hallelujah. In the context of that story, hallelujah, praise Jah, praise God, the covenant name of God. And it's a time in the Psalms in particular where it was like a command was given to the people. Hallelujah, stop and praise God. Get your attention, your focus upon Him, because often through the Psalms is this weaving of lament, of here's my situation, here's my circumstance, I'm giving it to you, God, and then that perspective coming upon the poet, the author, and the people who are singing to now focus on God, praise God, hallelujah. And so this is Paul's encouragement to them now in this moment of them being discouraged. He says, instead of singing the blues, sing your hallelujahs. Lift praise unto God. And Paul knew that they were discouraged. And so he encourages them by giving thanks to God, not to them, but to God. It wasn't like, oh, you guys are the best, you're so good. And it wasn't that type of a thing that Paul is doing here. Notice that it says in verse 3 that he was thanking God always for them. So his thanks was unto God for them. And what was Paul thankful for? That they were doing what he had commended them to do in his first letter. What are those? Verse 3, firstly, their faith, their trust in God was growing. There's a maturity that's happening in their lives. And so he gives thanks to God for their growth in faith. It says their growth exceedingly. It's interesting here that I've got a little footnote in my scriptures here at this point here. What does Paul give thanks for first? Not their new donkey, not their new chariot, the new sandals that they're wearing, not the new villa that they have on the coast, new business ventures, no. A growing faith. That's what was important to Paul that he expressed thanks unto God for. I thank God for you that you are growing in your faith. And the image, the illustration here is of a tree that has grown in time. I was looking through, I often check on my Google photos, just through the collection of photos taken of our lives, you know, and the family, and couple that I came across of my kids when they were a lot younger in our backyard and seeing what are now massive olive trees in my backyard, some about 4, even 5 meters in height, but when they were saplings. And it's kind of indicative of the growth in my children physically, but also just seeing the growth in these trees. And this is the language, the imagery that Paul is doing here. I thank God for your growth in faith. It's like a tree that has grown from that young sapling in the nursery, now planted and is just flourishing and blooming. It's the imagery before us here, and he gives thanks to God. How does and how has their faith grown? How does our faith grow? We feed it on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith grows through prayer. We're learning so much about prayer on Wednesdays. I encourage you to come on out on Wednesdays. We grow through praise. And we need to exercise faith like a muscle. We need to step out and put our faith into practice. In situations, put to use the faith that God is stirring up and growing in our hearts. And so he gives thanks to God for their growing faith, verse 3. And also in verse 3, he gives thanks to God for their abounding love. He says, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Do you hear the language there? And actually, this is God's answer to Paul's prayer for them. Again, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Have a look there, and he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. God answers prayer. And God had answered this prayer of Paul's in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. And Paul can't help but give thanks unto God for it and encourage them in this. The picture now is of an overflowing river where it's swelling over its banks as just this flood of water, just so much volume. And you can picture now this volume of love just flowing in the midst of the congregation there in Thessalonica, overwhelming and just surrounding and being a part of the congregation and the life of the believers there. You know, there is a danger when suffering, when trials, when discouragement hits us, that we can turn away from God and away from the people of God and become bitter, isn't there? We can become self-absorbed and just focus in on, I just need to focus on me right now. I just need to sort out my stuff right now. And we say those things. We turn away from church. We turn away from the Lord, away from the cross. And what we become like are the two on the road to Emmaus who have turned their back on Jerusalem, and we'd hoped that Jesus was the one, and they're traveling back to their home and they miss Jesus appearing because they had removed, distanced themselves from the place where Jesus would appear to the other disciples. But instead, what we're seeing here in Thessalonica and what we need to have and possess in our lives is this abounding love in our hearts instead of discouragement. It says, and here's something for you to consider, if we look up to God in faith, we can then look around in love to others. So he gives thanks for their abounding love in addition to their growing faith. And thirdly, verse 4, he gives thanks for their increasing patience. Verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Life is often hard, isn't it? You're going, you don't need to tell me that one. But we know people out there, and there's this false sort of way of thinking that as Christians, you'll never experience hardship. You'll never encounter difficulty. And it's like you're living in an existence where your lawn is weed-free. No flat tires, no car troubles, no leaks. Definitely no persecution in your life. But here we see that their endurance, their patience, their faith was because of all their persecutions, all their tribulations that they were experiencing. God had allowed effectively these because of their faith. And Paul commends them for enduring in this, for persevering in this. Now that's a word we don't hear much of today, do we? Perseverance or endurance. And we live in a society and a culture where it's a lot of the time about the first day instead of the last day. People are big on plans and preparations for the wedding, but they never think about the duration of the marriage and that moving on through the years to the last day together. People are big about getting the job, but never about how well they're going to fulfill the job. People are big about the first day. But Christianity is, I'm a Christian. I'm following Jesus. The moment it gets tough, I'm quitting? No. I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere. Why endure? It's a testing of our faith. It brings about faith in us. And so if we're tempted to complain here tonight in light of our persecutions, in light of our trials, our tribulations, remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians, give thanks to God. Persecutions, when endured, produce faith and love in your life. They were abounding in love. They were growing in faith, and they were enduring. They were persevering. They weren't quitting. They weren't giving up. The second thing we see is he now transitions from an encouragement of praise to an encouragement of, now let me remind you of the promise that God has given to you. Verses 5 to 10. And Paul holds out three promises to them in this, and to us tonight as well. Let's read it again, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. With us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, speaking of the Lord, returning in flaming fire, verse 18, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He gives now the promises and he says, I know you're discouraged and you're tempted to just think, well, what's going on here? But let me remind you and encourage you in these promises. The first he gives them is their reward in verse 5. God's judgments, he says, are righteous in verse 5. What's the reward for them? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, he says to them. It's not that you're made worthy, he doesn't say that to them. It's that you're counted worthy or declared worthy by God. Because of the suffering that you're experiencing, he says effectively this: here's the promise for you. Here's some encouragement for you. There's reward in your suffering. What? There is reward in your suffering. And what we need to do is have a perspective, a change in our thinking here, and understand this in God's economy, in God's way of doing things. What's that? You see, endurance in the midst of suffering is proof of God's work in our hearts. Because without God's work in our hearts, when hardship comes, what do? We quit. We bail out. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It is actually proof that we are saved, that God is at work in us when experiencing suffering and we endure. You see, suffering fixes us or prepares us for glory. Contrast God's way with the world's way. The world's way is, hey, give up. Find the easy road. Find the path of least resistance in life. But God's way is this. First, it's the cross, and then it's the crown. First, it's the death and the suffering, and then it's the glory. That's how God works. That's how the currency works in God's kingdom. Paul's argument is this to them. Since you are suffering, see it as a sign of a reward, because in God's economy, that leads to glory. You and I, it was made mention this morning of people being able to buy, you know, rings or gold medals off people who had actually earned them. And you can buy that and you can have all of the money, but there's an emptiness to that, isn't there? Because you have done nothing to earn that, to deserve that. It's more just a show, oh, I've got so-and-so's gold medal, or I've got so-and-so's championship ring. But the one who's actually earned it, who's gone through the suffering, who's gone through the trial, who's gone through the hardship, to receive that reward is the one who it is truly a reward for them, isn't it? And so it is in our lives. And that's Paul's argument here, that since you are suffering, see the suffering as the path to glory, as the sign of the reward, and that's the promise for you. And then he gives them the promise that, okay, I know it's tough, and I know that there are people coming against you, but look, verse 6 to 10, there is God's promise of retribution. There is coming a day, he says to them, that Christ will return, and every wrong will be made right. And that which you are suffering now, those who are perpetrating those crimes against you, they will be judged. That's a reminder of what God has revealed in his word. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's the hope, the promise that Paul now gives to them. He says, remember that in the suffering that you are experiencing, these people will be judged by a holy, righteous God. His judgment will be right. His judgment will be fair. And it will take place. That is a promise that God has promised to execute judgment, justice, and to set things right. When? If not now, then certainly at his second coming. And that's what Paul points out in those verses. Then there is a promise that he gives in verse 7. You see it there? It's the promise of rest. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He says, soon, it'll be over. It'll be over, he says. Jesus is coming soon, he says. And you'll be able to rest in his presence and with him. If thinking of complaining in response to tribulation, to trial, remember the promises that Paul points out for his audience back then and for you and I tonight. The promises of God for reward, for retribution, and for rest. And then finally, verse 11 and 12, the encouragement of prayer. Paul prays for three things for his audience and for you and I tonight. In verse 11, he says, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What's the calling? The calling that in the midst of this suffering and in this pain that you endure, that your faith would grow, that you abound in love, and that you remember the promises that God has given. That's such a high calling, isn't it? That you would be worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for their worthiness in verse 11. I like how the New Living Translation puts the beginning of verse 11. It says, we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. You know, if you're suffering tonight, if you're in trial, if you're in tribulation, understand Paul's prayer here. What that means is this: trials reveal your worth. Trials, suffering reveals your value, your worth. Again, in the economy of God, in his way of operation, it's so contrary to the way of the world and the things of the world. So he prays for their worthiness. He encourages also them praying for their work. Again, verse 11, the New Living Translation, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. So it's now an idea of the faith, the trust that you have in God ought to be like what James said, faith put into action equals works. You're prompted in light of your faith, in light of your trust in God, to fulfill the works that God has ordained and decreed for you. And the result of that, and here's also the encouragement of his prayer, is verse 12, that the name of our Lord, their witness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We all know people who name the name of Christ but live in a way that is contrary to what we read and see and understand of the Bible. And what does that do? It does great damage. It's a testimony, it's a witness, but a poor one. But on the flip side, when we live in such a way that people are just going, you know, I can't understand you. You're going through this, you're experiencing that, and yet you're loving and you're acting and you're behaving in this way, what is it about you? That's a testimony, a witness to, verse 12 here we read it, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets the glory. He says, I can't do it myself. It's God in me. He gives me the strength. He gives me the power to be able to endure, to stand firm in this. And herein lies the end tonight. Instead of complaining, remember that you and I, we exist to give God glory. Paul, when writing to another group in one of his epistles, he says, whether you eat or drink, so it's this idea of whatever you do in life. Whatever you do, he says, do all for what? The glory of God. The glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, who is a famous theologian in the past and preacher, he said, grace and glory go together. Glory is the end, what everybody wants, but grace is the means to it, he says. There can be no glory without grace. He goes on, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Jesus, we read in verse 7, is coming in glory. Jesus will be glorified, verse 10, in his people. Those who reject Jesus, verses 8 and 9, will be excluded from his glory. And verse 12, our supreme purpose is to live life for his glory. And it's all by, in, and through his grace. We've begun with grace, and we end with grace, and for his glory. So instead of complaining when trial and tribulation comes upon you, may it be so, as what Paul writes tonight, that you give praise, you give thanks unto God. That you remember the promises of God for reward, for retribution, for rest in him. And in prayer, ask God to enable you to live for his glory. And that will change the dynamic and the perspective and the reaction to that which you're experiencing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for your people here. I ask that, Lord, you would give us more and more your faith, that you would give us more and more your grace, that we would grow and we would mature for your glory and our benefit. I pray, God, your blessing upon each person here tonight, every family that is represented here. And I pray for this fellowship. May our time when we gather together just be sweet in your presence, praying one for another, encouraging one another. Lord, do mighty things in and through us for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great week.